Luke 1:1-4, Dedication to Theophilus. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now skipping to chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day that he was the one that since all these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Thank you, Rachel. It's great to get a native speaker of English to read God's word to us. It reminds me actually of a story of this British guy who went to a conference. And, you know, often when you go for a conference, academic conference, there is dinner as well. So there was dinner before the keynote lecture. And then on the dinner table, this British guy was sitting next to a Japanese and he didn't know who he was. So he thought, you know, he would sort of make fun of the Japanese English accent a bit. And so he picks knife and then he shows it to the Japanese. This is called knifey. And he picks the fork and then shows it. This is forky. He picks a spoon. This is spoony. He picks a plate. This is platey. And then just after an hour, the keynote lecture started. And to the surprise of the British guy, the Japanese was the keynote speaker. And he delivered an amazing talk with flawless English, perfect accent. And then at the end of the talk, the Japanese walks to the British guy and then he asks, "Did you like my speechy?" Well, we all have accent, right? Why am I saying this? If you are here and you are listening to me for the first time, I would like to apologize for my Ghanaian English accent. I remember when Kun first came, I would often refer to him. I would often use your title to call you. And then I would say something like, Pastor Kun. And then you would be, amazed. Is he talking about a pasta I make at home? I'm not going to ask my Nigerian friends how to say that. There you go. We all have accents. We used to have a guy from Belfast, and anytime we were speaking English, we never understood each other. Anyway, now it's time to be serious. So we are talking about the reliability of the Bible. Can we trust the Bible we have? Is the Bible reliable? That's the question we are going to answer today. Some of you already know that I work at a university. I do scientific research, and I also teach at a university. And this is an environment where majority of the people actually don't believe in God. They don't have faith. They are not religious. So it is very common that from time to time, I would get people, they know I'm a Christian. My colleagues know I'm a Christian. So they would from time to time ask me about my faith, right? They would ask me a question about the Bible. And for me, since I am staking my whole life on the word of God, I better be prepared. Just as 1 Peter chapter 3 would say in the verse 15, that always be prepared. First of all, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And always be prepared to give an answer to anybody who asks you for the reasons of the hope which you have. And do that with all gentleness and with meekness. So I get questions from time to time, and sometimes I have no clue. And because of that, I have been spending quite some time, some years actually, doing a lot of research, right, about the Bible, about belief in God in general. And today, I'm going to share some of the notes and the research and the books I have read, mostly apologetics books, on the topic of reliability of the Bible with you. So I'm going to warn you a bit. It might be like, especially for the first half of my preaching, it might engage your mind a lot, but I know you can handle it. All right. So you hear questions like this. The Bible was written 2,000 years ago, very long time ago. How can you ever know if it is true? The Bible were probably made up and you can't find out. Isn't the Bible regressive? We've moved past that. We've moved past the dark ages. Look at what the Bible says about slavery. Look at what the Bible says about women. Isn't it regressive? Why would you believe in the Bible? How do we respond to that? So there are three arguments, three points that I'm going to use this morning to argue that the Bible is reliable and that we can fully trust and be committed to the Bible. So the first point I'm going to make is that the Bible is reliable historically. The second point is that the Bible is reliable culturally. And the last point is that the Bible is reliable personally. So historically, there are historical evidence for the Bible. Culturally, the Bible is very relevant for our culture, our 21st century kind of culture. And then the Bible is also reliable at a personal level. Let's start with the reliability of the Bible historically. Often you hear this, as I mentioned, that people will say that, 2,000 years ago, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. How can you ever be sure of what the Bible says? And what I would say is this is actually a wrong way of looking at history. You don't look at history like that, right? So the way you look at history is not to look at the time in which it was written or the time in which the document were made in relation to the time you are speaking about it. So now we are in the 21st century. The Bible was written in the first century. So the time between the first century and now actually doesn't matter. What matters is the time between the occurrence of the event and the time at which the event was recorded. That is how historians look at any historical document. If it was true at the time it was recorded, it doesn't matter how many years it has taken, right? So you take Alexander, I believe most of you know about Alexander the Great. You've read about Alexander the Great and you don't question it, right? Do you know when Alexander the Great was first written, the story about the biography of Alexander the Great? So Alexander the Great, the earliest account we have of Alexander the Great were written by Arrian, who was a Roman historian, and also Plutarch, also a Roman historian. And they were written 400 years. The first evidence of Alexander the Great written was 400 years after Alexander the Great existed. And this is acceptable in history. They have given sort of a cap around 500 years that you can actually accept any historical document, ancient historical document, right? If it spans 500 years between the occurrence of the event and the time at which it was written. Yet you don't question Alexander the Great. How about the Bible? How about the New Testament? And here when I talk about the Bible, I'm talking specifically about the New Testament because they are the ones that are, first of all, easily accessible. You can examine the evidence yourself. Second of all, if what the New Testament says is true, if what it says about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus is true, then it means the rest of the Bible is also true. Why? Because Jesus actually quoted every single book of the Old Testament. He saw it as authoritative. So if what the New Testament says is true, then you can trust the Old Testament as well. Okay, here I'll give you three quick reasons why I believe the Bible is historically reliable. First, early testimony. Look at how Luke begins his gospel. We read it, but this is how he begins. Inasmuch as many have undertaken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, it seemed good for me also, having had a perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. This is how he begins the Gospel of Luke. He's basically saying that I'm writing to you a historical document which is based on eyewitness account. And by the way, the style he uses here is a similar style that his historian colleagues at that time, the Roman historians, would also use to write any biography. This is how they would start, and Luke uses the same. In other words, what Luke is trying to tell us is that what I'm writing to you is a historical document. It is actually based on eyewitness account. But then the first reason why you can trust the Bible historically is that the document is just too early to be made up. They are too early to be legends. I would put the Bible, all the New Testament, right, being written before 70th AD. Why do I say that? In 70th AD, we do see that from history, we know that the Romans invaded Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70th AD. Now, how on earth would the gospel writers who actually write about Matthew, for example, write about Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple? Why wouldn't it occur to them if they are writing about a temple and the temple has already been destroyed in 70th AD and they are writing after 70th AD? Why wouldn't any of them actually make mention of the destruction of the temple? None of the New Testament records says that the temple was destroyed. In fact, they assume that Jerusalem and the temple was intact. So you can say with pretty much strong confidence that all the New Testament were recorded before 70th AD. I'm going to push it a bit further. We know Paul died in 62 AD, right? If Paul died in 62 AD, then of course it makes sense that he wrote all his epistles before he died, right? Which then put all his epistles within the 50s up until 62 AD. Now, what we see in the epistles of Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's basically quoting Luke. He's quoting the Gospel of Luke. He says, "For what I received, I also pass on to you, that on the night on which he was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it." Quoting exactly how Luke says it in Luke chapter 22. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he quotes a specific creed about the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus has appeared to even 400 men and some of them are still alive. You see how he writes it? Some of them are still alive. He's basically saying, if you want to find out if this is true, you can go check it out, because some of the eyewitnesses are still alive. Now, this particular creed that he quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can take even the most skeptic New Testament scholar, an atheist New Testament scholar like Bart Ehrman, for example. Some of you may have read his Misquoting Jesus. You can take him. Even he agrees that that particular creed that Paul references must have been written within the first decade after the death of Jesus. So you are talking about a gospel account being written as early as within the first 10 to first 40 years of the life of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. So they are too early. If you want to make up a story, you wait until many years have elapsed and then write about it. You don't write it when there are eyewitnesses still around because they can check it. That is not how you make up stories. Second, embarrassing testimonies. The Bible, in the New Testament especially, there are too many embarrassing testimonies. That makes it counterproductive. For example, Jesus says that Peter is the rock upon which he will build his church. And after a short while, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Why are you referring to the foundation of your church as Satan?" Jesus himself was being referred to by the Pharisees as a deceiver, as a drunkard, as someone possessed by demons. His own family, Mark records that his own brother, James, and the other brother, they thought Jesus was out of his mind. They thought he was mad, and they were saying, "If you are indeed a prophet, go to Jerusalem." Now, in such a culture where what your family says about you, especially if you are a rabbi, matters a lot, why would the gospel writers, if they are making up a story, why would they put in these embarrassing testimonies? You would never do that if you are making up a story. Think of the crucifixion of Jesus, or think about the lineage of Jesus, right? So let's consider Matthew, for example. Matthew is making up a story, right, about Christianity. And he thinks that, okay, I'm going to report the lineage of Jesus, and the way to make it more convincing is this. Let's look at the Roman society at that time. Prostitutes were placed at the lowest, right, of the hierarchy. Let's look at the Jewish culture at that time in which this text was written. Prostitutes were placed lowest, right, on the hierarchy. And Matthew would think that, you know, to spice up the story and make it more believable, let's put Tamar and Rahab, who were prostitutes, as part of the lineage of Jesus. Why would you do that? If you are writing to convince people, if you are making up a story to convince people, the only reason you would do that is that it actually happened, that it is true. Or the crucifixion of Jesus, the Romans, no Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified because it's so embarrassing. Embarrassing to the point that one emperor, Cicero, said that no Roman citizen should even use the word crucifixion. They shouldn't even utter the word crucifixion. Now, if you are making up a story and building the story on Jesus, why would you make up crucifixion if no one is going to accept it? The only reason why you would do that is that it happened. It's true. So you can actually examine the Bible for yourselves. And some people have done this. I'm going to quote two of them quickly to you. Simon Greenleaf, who was a professor at Harvard, he was actually one of the two founders of Harvard Law School. He single-handedly wrote a three-text volume of the whole American legal system. The three-text volume that he wrote in the 1800s is still what is used in American law court to basically weigh evidence. So if you want to find out if someone is telling a lie in law court, the procedure you go through, it was written by Simon Greenleaf. He used to mock Christianity, and one day one of his students challenged him to take a look at the Gospels. And after 6 months, he became a Christian, and this is what he said. "Let the testimony of the Gospel be sifted as if it were given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party, the witness being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubted conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth." And the title of this book, you can find it, is the testimony of the evangelist, the gospels examined by the rules of evidence in law court. Another one, Sir Lionel Lucco. He was a lawyer. According to Guinness Book of Records, he is the best lawyer who has ever lived on earth. He won 245 consecutive murder defenses. The next in line won only 75 and he lost the 76th one. He won 245 murder acquittals. He was knighted 2 times by the Queen of England. He was also asked to examine the Gospels. This is what he says. I have spent more than 40 years as a defense trial lawyer in many parts of the world. I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. These are two brightest legal minds looking at the text to examine it, if they are actually contradicting themselves, if they are telling the truth, if their evidence actually corroborate. The last one, you're probably objecting that all you've given is to make references to the Bible. Are there any evidence from outside the Bible in the first century that actually confirms the life and the death and the crucifixion of Jesus? Yes, there are. And there are 11 of them. I'm going to quickly name a few of them. So there is Lucian, who was a Roman historian. There is Tacitus, also Roman historian. Suetonius, Roman historian. Celsus, who was a Greek historian. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. There is Pliny the Younger. And Pliny the Younger, he's an interesting one. He is writing to Emperor Trajan, who also, by the way, writes about Jesus. And then he's basically telling, you know, Emperor the Trajan about the Roman emperor. At that time, he was writing to him, telling him about a movement which has begun. And this is a movement that is worshiping a man who used to live. And initially, he thought it was a threat. So he put the effort to investigate it. And then at the end, he says in his report to the emperor that actually, I don't think it's so much of a threat because these guys have made a promise not to steal. They have made a promise not to have sex outside of marriage. They've made a promise to pay anyone who owes them. If they've promised to do these things, I don't think they are a threat to the society. Right? So he recalls about Jesus. So there are 11 of them, extra-biblical reference, that actually aligns with what the Gospels say about Jesus. So the Bible is reliable historically. I'm going to move on. So the Bible is reliable culturally. Let's look at the verse 19 and the verse 21. And he said to them, what things? So this is when the disciples were joined by Jesus and then they were telling him about the things that have been happening in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that it was him who was going to deliver Israel. What does this tell us? They got it wrong. They got a mission of Jesus, what Jesus Christ came to the earth to do, completely wrong. They got it wrong because they thought he was going to be a leader who would march them to go and fight the Romans and get rid of the Romans. Not only that, they thought he was going to be the kind of leader who was going to bring salvation only to Israel. But that was not the purpose of Jesus. And you see this throughout the New Testament, that the disciples, even at the time of ascension, after Jesus spending extra 40 days after his resurrection with the disciples, you see that they don't get it. And in Acts chapter 1, they are asking, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel to us? And he says, no, you still don't get it. Right? So these are people who have spent so much time studying the Bible. They have spent so much time memorizing the Bible, and yet they don't get it. May I suggest to you that perhaps what you feel about the Bible, what makes you skip some of the verses, especially in the Old Testament, some of the chapters and some books that you never read, perhaps what makes you sometimes say that, you know, the Bible has a lot of good things, but, you know, you can't take it literally. There are some things you can't really trust. You know, we've gone past that. May I suggest to you that perhaps you are misreading the Bible. May I suggest to you that perhaps you don't get it, just as these disciples didn't get it. I'll use one common example, which actually just, I think about 3 months ago, I was in discussion with someone about, which is slavery in the Bible. Does the Bible condone slavery? Doesn't the Bible mention, especially in the New Testament, doesn't seem to really condemn slavery, right? But we are a civilization, everybody in our civilization now condemns slavery. Why should we believe the Bible if the Bible did not condemn slavery? And if the Bible got one thing wrong, slavery, then it probably got many things wrong. Why should we trust it? You may have heard of this before. But let's look at the context in which the New Testament writers actually use the word slavery. And here what I'm going to do is to refer to you, again, we are going back to history. Alan Watson, who was once a professor at Oxford and later on moved to University of Georgia. He is considered as a hugely, if you go to Oxford University website, their Faculty of Law, they describe him as a hugely influential scholar on Roman law. So someone who dedicated his life, a historian dedicated his life, basically focusing on the laws in the ancient Greco-Roman world. And he writes a book titled Roman Slave. It's a book that if you are a student, it's at the library, university library for free. You can access it. You can read it for yourself. And this is what he says about slavery, right? So basically, I'm trying to paint a picture for you on how slavery was in the ancient world. Because for most of us, when we think of slavery, immediately, the only thing that comes to mind is the 18th century and the 19th century kind of slavery, which was based on race. That's what we immediately think of. And that is the kind of interpretation we impose on the Bible. But let's look at how slavery was at the time. This is what he says. To be a slave is a misfortune for the individual, talking about in the Greco-Roman world. Assuredly, a grave one, but it is not inevitable, natural, or necessarily permanent. Except financially or socially, the slave need not to be thought inferior to his master. Indeed, there is no necessary obstacle to the notion that the slave may often be superior morally, intellectually, and even in education to his master. However lowly the economic and the social position of a slave might be, the slave was not necessarily and in all ways regarded as inferior as a human being, simply because he was a slave. I'm quoting another one. I'm not going to quote exactly what he says, but Keith Bradley, who is a professor, also professor of Roman history, University of Victoria. And I'm not going to quote exactly what he says, but basically he paints a picture in his book titled Roman Slavery and Roman Law. He paints a picture between a discussion between Seneca, who is a Stoic philosopher, and then Roman Emperor Nero. At that time, this was at the time of Paul, right? Paul was believed to have been killed by Nero. So this was at the time of Paul, at a time where Paul writes to Ephesians and then uses the word slaves, be obedient to your master. And this is the picture he paints in his book. He says that a proposal, right? So Seneca is talking to Nero, right? And Seneca was the mentor of Nero at that time. Nero really trusted Seneca. And so he was telling them about one of the things that happened at the Roman Senate, where all the Roman laws are made. And then he said that strangely, someone brought up a discussion about how slaves appear. And the discussion was that, let us, you know, differentiate slaves from free men in terms of their costume. Right? Because at a time before this proposal was made, there was no distinction between, and that is what Alan Watson also records, there was no distinction between who is a slave and who is free in terms of their appearance. So again, sharp contrast to the 18th century and the 19th century type of slavery, which was fundamentally based on race and kidnapping. And then the proposal came up at the Senate and the proposal was dropped. Everybody objected to the proposal to make slaves look different from their masters. Now, if it is true that at the time Paul was writing Ephesians and using the word slaves, and First Peter also uses the word slaves, if at that time the way in the Greco-Roman world, the way a slave was perceived was that they were not treated as the way the 19th and the 18th century slaves were treated. Why would you then impose your understanding of the 19th century type of slavery on the Bible and think this is how slavery is in the Bible? When Paul is writing to Onesimus and Philemon, and really sort of, you know, urging, was it Onesimus who was the master? Philemon who was the master, and then Onesimus who was the slave, and then the way Paul is talking about the interaction between them, does it look like an 18th century, 19th century type of slavery? Have you heard of the slave Bible before? Who has heard of the slave Bible? Good. I came across it just end of last year, by watching a documentary, actually by NBC News. In Washington Museum of the Bible, there is a Bible called Slave Bible, a record of it. And this slave Bible, which was given to the slaves to read at the time, has only 10% of the Old Testament. So 90% of the Old Testament is being removed. 50% of the New Testament is being removed. Now the question is, why? What were the passages that were removed? Passages like the whole of Exodus is being removed. Moses standing before Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go," is being removed. Passages like Deuteronomy, where the Bible talks about anybody who kidnaps anyone and uses as a slave shall be put to death, being removed. Jeremiah, which says that woe unto anyone who uses a labor without paying them, being removed. When it comes to the New Testament, passages like there is no difference between a slave and a free, we are all one in Christ, being removed. 50%. Now, let me put this into context. The Bible in total has 100,189 chapters. The slave Bible only has 235 chapters. Why is that? If the Bible condones slavery, why would you remove 90% of the Old Testament and remove 50% of the New Testament? Another objection, women. How does the Bible treat women? Isn't it regressive how the Bible treats women? I'm going to be really quick on this one. Paul talks about the fact that if the resurrection of Christ, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we are the most to be pitied. Then our faith is in vain. He basically anchors the whole of the Christian faith on the resurrection of Christ. That if Christ Jesus did not resurrect, then we don't have any faith. So Christianity hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that is true, then we should ask ourselves this question. We read it. Why would God choose women as the first witnesses to the resurrection? Let me put this into context. In the Greco-Roman world and also in the Jewish world in the first century, the testimony of women were not accepted in court as testimony. If the only witness you have are women, regardless of how many of them you have, your testimony is not accepted in law court, both in the Roman world and in the Jewish world. If they are making up a story, right? Why would God, forget about making up a story, why would God, actually, Jesus, choose women, choose to show himself to women first and tells the woman to go and tell the men? The greatest testimony, the very center of Christianity, women were the first witnesses. And you read the Bible and you think the Bible is offensive, right, towards women. The Bible mistreats women. But you actually not, again, going back to the point I made, you're probably misreading it, just as these disciples were misreading it. What you see God doing is actually turning upside down the world, the Greco-Roman world, and also the Jewish world, which was very patriarchal, right? Only men's testimony will be accepted in court. And the greatest event ever in the history of mankind, the resurrection of Jesus, what God does is that he puts women as the first witnesses. And by the way, one Greek philosopher had a problem with that, and he was mocking the resurrection of Christ simply because the first witnesses were women. Why would God do that? Is the Bible regressive? What about the scriptures, the part of the Bible which says that there is therefore no male nor female, no difference between them. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Could it be that you are looking at the Bible, the reason why you skip certain parts of the Bible is because of your own cultural bias? Could it possibly be? Think of this, and I got this idea from Tim Keller. He uses the illustration of sex and forgiveness. If you talk about sex in the Western world, right, how regressive is the Bible on sex? I can do whatever I want with my body, right? How dare you tell me sex is only within the confines of marriage? This is what a Westerner would say. Forgiveness, forgive your enemies. That sounds like a wonderful idea if one can do it. It's great. I mean, to forgive your enemy, it's beautiful. That is how a Westerner looks at it. Put the same sex and forgiveness into the Middle Eastern culture. If you talk about sex in the Middle Eastern culture, they will probably say the Bible is not strict enough on sex. How about forgiveness in the Middle East? Could it be that your own cultural biases blind you from understanding what the scripture actually says? And the reason you skip, the reason you think the Bible is boring, the reason you skip certain passages is because you are blinded by your own cultural bias. The last point, you can trust the Bible personally. So not only historically, not only culturally, but also personally. Now, this is the point that I believe you would want to listen. If you haven't been paying attention to anything, the lecture I have been giving until now, this is the time you need to wake up. Because what I've been doing until now is basically to give you evidence and all of that. But the Bible is also reliable at a personal level. Why do I say that? In the verses 27 and the verse 32, this is what the Bible says. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures? He opened the scriptures. He shows them that, look, the whole Bible is written about me. The Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God is a person, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which means that when we are reading the scriptures, the Bible doesn't permit us to approach the Bible the same way we would approach reading newspaper, the same way we would approach reading any other book. Because when we read any other book, the question we are asking is, what lessons can I learn from this? How does this benefit my life? No, when you approach the Bible, you don't approach the Bible for information. You approach the Bible to meet a person, the person of Jesus Christ, because all scriptures are about him. At some point in John chapter 5, he's talking to the Pharisees, and then he says that, you know, you read the scriptures diligently, thinking that in the scriptures you will find eternal life, but you refuse to come to me. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. It was Moses who accuses you to the Father. If you listen to Moses, you would listen to me also. Why? Because Moses wrote about me. Did Moses write about Jesus? The scripture is about a person, and at the heart of the whole scripture is a person. What I'm going to do now is to take one Old Testament book, the book of Judges, which some of you probably have skipped over and over because it's boring. There is no life in there. And especially, I'm going to refer to a specific chapter, chapter 19 at the end. I could see the students smiling because last year when we did a quick workshop on finding Jesus in the Old Testament, we talked about this, and I've also discussed this in my home group. But when you start the book of Judges, right, the beginning of the book of Judges in the second chapter, God is really saying that I have had an everlasting covenant with you, and I am never going to leave you nor forsake you, but you have disobeyed. You have disobeyed me. That is how the book opens, and this tension is left throughout the book. And the question here really is God's love for his people, the covenant he had with them, is it conditional or unconditional? This is the kind of question that is left in the reader's mind. And then you read, and then there are, you know, Deborah comes, Abihu, there is Balak, there are all the leaders, you know, they come and go. And you see that starting from Deborah, Deborah was a very good leader, right? It started getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. What happens is that one leader comes, they lead them to God, they repent, they go back to God. And then they go back into sin, disobedience again, and it gets worse than they were previously. Another leader comes, and then it ends with Samson, the leaders, right? And Samson, you know, I mean, you know the life of Samson, how it ended, right? So things were getting worse and worse and worse over time. And when you get to the final verse of the book of Judges, this is what it says. It says that, and there was no king in Israel. There was no leader in Israel. And everybody did what was right in their sight. But in that same chapter, there is a story which is told of a man who goes to the Benjamites, right? He goes into a city, I don't remember, maybe Gilead. And what he does is that, well, he wants to spend the night there, but he doesn't know anybody. So he sleeps on the street, and then an old man, the Bible refers to him as an old man in the city, sees him, and then he opens his house for him to come and spend the night with him together with his concubine. So the man who traveled to the Benjamite went there with his concubine, which is more or less like a second class type of wife. And then in the middle of the night, the men in the city, they go and knock on the door and they want to have sex with the man. And the old man pleads with them, but they would never back down. And so what the man does is that instead of giving himself, the husband, what he does is instead of giving himself to them for the men to have sex with him, he instead gives the wife out. And they have sex with the wife throughout the night. And in the morning, the wife was dead. Now, this is going to give you a bit of chills, but please stay with me because these are the kind of passages that you probably skip because of how you would feel about it. The wife is dead in the morning, and what a man decides to do was to cut the wife into pieces and then distribute it to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when they see this, they get really infuriated, and there is a civil war, right, between all the other 11 tribes. They come together, and then they go and destroy the Benjamites because of what they had done. Now, you read this story, and immediately how you feel about the story is that this is gross. Why is it? What is it doing in the Bible? But perhaps if you stay a bit longer, and perhaps if you invite the Holy Spirit to tell you what is this story really about, why is it in the Bible? Why would God leave this in the Bible? Perhaps you will see two things. First, they were longing, right? All the leaders have failed them. All their kings, all the leaders that have come until that point, Samson, ended with Samson, they have all failed them. And then it ends with, and there was no leader, and everybody did what was right in their sight. So that leaves you with a longing. And you see that from the rest of the Bible, well, God gives them kings, but none of them really sort of brings them to the state where they would keep their covenant with God. There is a longing for a bigger king. Not only that, specifically in relation to the chapter 19, how can you think of a husband, right, who would save his king and rather give his wife to be murdered in order to save his king? He saves himself, give up his bride to be murdered instead of himself. If you think about this, wouldn't this remind you of a better husband who is yet to come, who was yet to come, who wouldn't save his king, but rather himself would put himself under crucifixion? He was mocked, he was beaten, and everything. We rejected him. We, our bride, ourselves rejected him, and yet he was determined to die for his bride. He wouldn't save his king. What if the story, the heart of the story, is actually to tell you this, to point? If Jesus is saying that all scriptures are about me, then this chapter, it includes this chapter as well. What if it is pointing to the better Jesus, the better husband? You see, you read the story of the call of Abraham, right? God calls Abraham out of his father's house, the comfort of his father's house. He goes into the unknown, and God promises that because you go into the unknown, I am going to make a big nation out of you. What if it is pointing to a bigger Abraham? Who is also going to leave the comfort of his father's house, will go into the unknown, and God is going to make a nation out of him, not just Israel, but the entire world, which is the bigger Jesus. You read the story of Moses hitting the rock, and then water comes out of the rock, and perhaps you interpret it as disobedience because God told him not to hit the rock. But what if the story is there to point you to a better rock, whose side was also going to be pierced with a rod on the cross, and out of his side will flow water, and that water was going to bring us salvation? What if the Bible is about that? Perhaps your heart is burning within you as you see the scripture this way. This is what happened to this
two disciples when they recognize that the scriptures are all about Jesus. If the scriptures are indeed all about Jesus, it means that when we approach the Bible comes to life to us because there is a person at the heart of it. This is the only way we can be transformed by the word of God. First Peter says, For we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received glory and honor from God the Father when a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." We ourselves were with him on the sacred mountain when this voice came saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." But we also have the prophetic word of God made completely reliable. And you will do well if you pay attention to it as to a light shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you should understand that the scriptures never came out of the prophet's own interpretation, because the scriptures never had their origin in man's will, but instead, holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we will do well if we pay attention to your word as the light shines in the dark place. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our heart. Your word is true. Your word is life. Your word is you. So I pray that, Lord, as we have listened to your word and as we go home, Lord, may you help us to find you in your word, because all scriptures are about you, Lord Jesus. May you reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.